Good morning. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. I guess it's afternoon now. I think 5 minutes ago we passed that magic time. So we are in the afternoon. We are in the Easter season. And so the next 2 weeks, today and next week, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. The Barna Group, a survey and sociological firm, Christian firm, asked people to describe what Easter means to them personally. And just 42% of those respondents tied Easter to the resurrection. I mean, it's Easter bunnies, it's Easter eggs, it's new clothes, it's school holiday. There are a lot of different factors that go into people's perception of Easter. Adults between the ages of 18 and 25 were the least likely of all ages to connect Easter with the resurrection. David Kinneman, the president of the Barna Group, commented, "The Easter holiday in particular still has a distinctive religious connection for people, but the specifics of it are really fading in a lot of people's minds." So I think it's important that we come back to that historical fact of the resurrection. We're going to see how important it is today. We're going to look at the early church leaders and how they tried to refute it last week. Basically, there are four or five theories that continually come up in books, and they're resurrected over time, to make a pun, trying to disprove the resurrection, taking the facts as they are, trying to put them in a different narrative. There are basically five theories. There's the swoon theory that was popularized by the resurrection hoax, a book that got some popularity, that Jesus did not die. He only appeared to die. He swooned on the cross, if you will, and then in the cool of the grave came back to life and came out. That has a number of problems to it, and we're going to see some of them in today's lesson. But, you know, after being flogged to within an inch of his life, being hung on a cross, nailed to the cross, then the fact that he could push away a 2.5-ton stone and then appear to his disciples that could inspire them to go change the world is just beyond credibility. The second theory is the conspiracy theory that somehow the disciples got together and among the 11 of them, not counting Judas, came up with this elaborate hoax to try to fool everybody. Someone that studied conspiracies over the centuries said, you know, even in the tightly held confines of the White House, the Watergate conspiracy broke down among highly paid, highly professional, tight-knit circle. And that's the typical problem with any conspiracy, is it only takes the weakest link to break the whole thing down. But here, 11 apostles actually changed the world. There's the myth theory, and I played for you a snippet by Lee Strobel a couple of weeks ago, in which he said, you know, the idea that the resurrection or that Jesus' life was a myth is contradicted by historical proofs. There are at least four secular authorities that reference the historicity of Jesus Christ on this earth, and they talk about, you know, all of those things that are in agreement with the Gospels. Great teacher, healer, died on a cross. Believers believe that he rose from the dead. The myth theory doesn't really hold together. Then there's the hallucination theory that everyone just hallucinated that he came back to life, and yet there was a recording in 1 Corinthians that at least 500 in one spot saw him all together, and it lists all those who saw him. That doesn't fit the idea of a hallucination. Stolen body, mistaken tomb, we're going to talk about that a little bit next week, but the idea that somehow the women on Easter Sunday morning just went to the wrong tomb, and that provoked this worldwide revival and this religious movement. I mean, basically, the guards knew the tomb, Pilate knew the tomb, the women knew the tomb, Peter, Josephus, the Sanhedrin. I mean, really, when you think about it, that's the weakest of all, this mistaken tomb idea. If that was the case, then why didn't the religious leaders in those first few days just go, oh no, here's the right tomb, you know, let's just put all this to bed. So those are the kind of things that have, through the centuries, tried to disprove the resurrection. It's interesting that those who've studied it the most also believe it the most. we have an apologetics series that's going to happen at our church among four people that were in some ways skeptics of Christianity and now are the apologists for Christianity. Starting June the 9th, Jeremiah Johnston, we did his unanswered series here in High Point. Lee Strobel, the atheist editor, legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, who literally threw a study, a research to disprove the resurrection. That was his goal. He became converted to Christianity. The more he studied it, the more he understood it was true. And he's in good company. Lou Wallace, the one who wrote Ben-Hur, same thing. He tried to disprove the resurrection. Frank Morrison, a rationalistic London attorney, tried to disprove the resurrection, was converted as a result. C.S. Lewis, that Oxford professor, same thing. Simon Greenleaf was one of two or three founders of Harvard Law School. He is to this day looked upon as one of the greatest authorities and evidence who's ever lived. Wrote the volume on evidentiary proof. Simon Greenleaf set out to disprove the resurrection, and by his understanding of the evidence, understood that it was true. One last person I would mention, Dr. James Tour, is a noted professor of microbiology at Rice University. In 2014, he was selected as one of the most 50 most influential scientists in the world. He has over 100 patents, mainly in nanotechnology. He said this in Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ. He was quoted to this. He said, "I build molecules for a living. I can't begin to tell you how difficult that job is. I stand in awe of the God and what he has done in his creation. Only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say that it takes away from faith. If you really study science," Dr. Tour says, "it will bring you closer to God." Dr. James Tour is going to be speaking a week from tomorrow night at our church at 7 o'clock. It's our Monday-Thursday services. You're all invited to come. It's at the Loop campus. Dr. James Tour is one of those who, through his research, has found Jesus Christ to, in fact, be the Messiah. I've got a video that kind of takes off on this theme. It's called Apology, and I think you'll find it interesting.
Okay, it's Easter. So here's what you can expect today. At some point today, somebody's going to stand up in your church house and say something like, Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I mean, you can expect it. Just like you expect to hear the national anthem before somebody throws out the first pitch, or happy birthday before somebody makes a wish and blows out those candles. Not dead. Somebody's going to say it. But here's the question. This not dead Jesus stuff, is it really true? Or is it just something nice to say? I mean, it seems like a pretty important question. Because really, nobody's just sitting there today. The way I see it, everybody's rolling the dice. See, this not dead Jesus stuff, if it's not true, well then, really, you're probably wasting your time. You'd probably do better to just sing a rousing rendition of Happy Birthday and call it a day. Or better yet, you could have slept in and skipped all of this. Because really, Jesus not dead? If it's really not true, all of this stuff you're doing, sitting in rows, singing a bunch of songs, listening to some preacher talk, it really has just about as much significance as making a wish and blowing out those candles. On the other hand, if it is true, just imagine the possibilities. Jesus, not dead. I mean, he was dead. In the ground, dead and buried, the funeral's over, the casseroles have all been eaten, but now, all of a sudden, he's up and walking around again, better than ever. Not dead? Well, what do you do with a guy like that? My way of thinking, a guy like that, you pay attention to him. And when he says, I'm God, you say, I'll buy that. And when he says, I'm gonna lead you in a parade to glory, you say, let me get my drum and fall in behind you. If it's true, Jesus not dead, here's an idea for you. Just today, beat your drum, sing to the rafters, celebrate like you got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Just a thought.
Mean and how do we know it? Let me take you through the first 9 verses of Matthew, the 28th chapter. Next week, we're going to talk about another section of Matthew 28, and through it, we're going to talk about how can we know that that Easter story is true. Number one, Christ's resurrection casts out fear. He said, when the angel appears, he said, fear not, don't be afraid. And that is a common occurrence, by the way, when angels appear in the Bible. I mean, we think of cute little Cupid sitting on a harp with his little arrow, but really angels scare the dickens out of people. We read in John, 1 John, perfect love drives out fear. The interesting thing about it is they were told, don't be afraid. But in verse 8, it said, so departing quickly from the tomb with fear. Knowing it in your mind is not as important as practicing in your life. And really, Christ's resurrection casts out fear of death. I did a funeral Monday. I did a funeral. And the loved ones gathered around. There were tears shed. The lady had lived a long life and was beloved by everyone. But there was this separation. There was this, okay, I'm alive. She's dead. We are separated. But for the Christian, the resurrection means that separation is not eternal. I had a good friend who lost a child, which is a very traumatic event, obviously. A 16-year-old boy killed in an accident. And he said the most comforting word that he got following that was by a beloved Christian missionary who sent him just a very short email, and he said, I know your heart is heavy by this temporary separation. This temporary separation. And that's what the resurrection does for us, is to realize this is not permanent. This funeral is not forever. 3 things I would say under the casting out fear. Number one, in verse 1, it talks about the first day of the week. And as a minister, I often get a lot of questions about why we don't honor the Ten Commandments where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath is, everyone knows, the 7th day of the week, the Saturday of the week. And so that was totally ingrained in Jewish law. It was totally ingrained in Jewish practice. In fact, there are 39 prohibited categories that you could not do on the Sabbath. They erected kind of a hedge of protection around the Sabbath. How do you keep it holy? Well, they brought out 39 different things you couldn't do on the Sabbath to make sure you didn't run afoul of that thing. And, I mean, for instance, there was sowing. You couldn't sow seed on the Sabbath. There was plowing. You couldn't plow on the Sabbath. And one rabbinical commentary said, basically, if you're having a picnic, you can't drag your chair across the lawn because it might create a furrow, and that would be interpreted as plowing. So, I mean, they had all of these different rules. For instance, you can't work on the Sabbath, obviously. So there was one rabbinical comment that a person should not look in a mirror on the Sabbath, because if they did, they might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. There was a prohibition about medicine. You can take medicine on the Sabbath. You can't swallow it, because that would be work, and you're causing the medicine to work. So there were all of this, I mean, tradition after tradition. If you look in the life of Jesus, some of his harshest criticism was about not obeying the Sabbath laws. So you've got this incredible cultural mandate to remember the Sabbath day. You've got one of the big 10, one of the 10 commandments, remember the Sabbath day. And yet almost universally, Christians begin to worship on Sunday. They left all of that tradition. They left all of those laws. Why did they do that? Well, it was because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. There's no other reason. There's no other reason for that universal switching from Saturday to Sunday. Secondly, we see Mary, the other Mary, Salome is mentioned in one of the accounts. They witnessed the burial of Jesus, and when the Sabbath was passed, they immediately went out to adorn his body for burial. Someone has questioned that about the women being there at the tomb. Number one, why did they think they had to adorn his body for burial with the grave cloths and the spices and all of this when Joseph of Arimathea had already done that? Well, it shows you that the left hand really didn't know what the right hand was doing. That Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, demanded the body, was able to wrap Jesus up in the grave clothes and anoint him and put him in the tomb. The women were not, they didn't have Facebook back then. They didn't know what was going on. And I think even had they known, there was a tremendous prejudice that men can't do it right. So the women had to go out and make up for what the men had lacked in doing. Someone said, well, how were they planning on moving that stone? Again, they didn't know the stone was going to be there. They just knew that they had a task that needed to be completed. And so when they saw the stone rolled away, obviously they were really happy. It's interesting about the conspiracy theory that there was some grand conspiracy. And yet all the gospel writers agree that the first witnesses of the resurrection were in fact women. Now, if you're going to have a conspiracy in the first century, understand that women were not viewed as being trustworthy. Their testimony was not allowed in a court of law. They had no legal standing to be able to testify. So if you're going to have this well-developed conspiracy, you don't want women to be your primary witnesses. Not in that culture, not at that time. And yet all the Gospels agree that they were, in fact, the first witnesses. Then you see the angel of the Lord descended from heaven in 2B and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone. Now, that's interesting because Georgia Tech engineers and Josh McDowell's resurrection factor said they estimate, based on customs of the day and the garden tomb with the incline trench, that the stone would have weighed about 2.5 tons. One ancient source said it would have, and it's in an incline trench, so Joseph of Arimathea and his servants could move it down. But to move it away from the door, you had to push it uphill. And one ancient authority said it would take 20 men to move that stone. So the angel came down. The angel moved it. And I love this phrase that Matthew puts in there. He was sitting on it. You talk about the ultimate spike the ball. You talk about the ultimate mic drop. I mean, all heaven is just... They're in consternation that they're allowing these humans to beat Jesus, scourge Jesus, drive nails through his hands. He dies on the cross. And finally, one of the archangels points to another angel and says, okay, you get to go down there and roll the stone back. And can you imagine the triumph of that? Unveiling the empty tomb. And the angel sitting on the stone. We had a program back in Atlanta at the church I was at there. It was a little bit of a local yokel feel to it. You know, bathrobes. It was an Easter program. Bathrobes in the gym, metal folding chairs. It wasn't really high dollar, high class. But they did have a cute little feature in that in the empty in the tomb, they had a trap door at the floor. So that Jesus could go into the tomb, his body be carried into the tomb, roll the stone back, it was styrofoam, and then he could escape through the trap door, and then they had this climactic moment, they roll the stone back, and the angel declares, he is not there, he is risen. Well, one performance, the trap door stuck. And so when the stone was rolled back, there was Jesus frantically tugging at the trap door, trying to get out of this tomb. But the angel, the show must go on, says, behold, The tomb is empty. He is risen. And this little 7-year-old boy on the front row goes, no, no, I see him. Jesus is right there. Just ruined the whole production, right? The angel sat on the... Why was this such a big deal? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. I've got it in your lecture notes. I'm not going to belabor any of these points. But he really makes 7 points about the importance of the resurrection. Obviously, it's necessary for Christ to be alive. It gives meaning to Christianity. It gives meaning and worth to our faith. He says, if not for the resurrection, we're of all people to be most pitied. Resurrection makes Christianity true. It's the validation of Christianity. Why have critics over the years tried to disprove the resurrection? Because if the resurrection is false, just like our video said, it's all false. Everything is meaningless. Resurrection delivers us from sin, it proves life after death, and it provides the difference between hope and despair. 7 reasons for the importance of the resurrection. I'm going to have to move more quickly. Secondly, Christ's resurrection confirms his power. We talk about the resurrection power. Now, understand that for a resurrection to take place, a death must occur. Okay, that's the swoon theory. That's the all of those that say that swoon theory was very, very popular about 20 years ago. But it is totally dependent on the fact that Jesus did not die. If Jesus died, then you've got to explain his post-resurrection appearances. Notice that the Roman governor Pilate sentenced Jesus to die by crucifixion. That there was no question that the Roman government's orders were going to be carried out. Secondly, there were a crowd of witnesses that watched him die. They said, let Elijah come and save you. Thirdly, a professional squad of Roman executioners certified his death to the governor in Mark 15. The governor, I mean, people have lingered days on the cross. And so when Joseph of Arimathea came after 6 hours and said, I want the body, Pilate couldn't believe it. And so he asked for the centurion who led the execution squad to certify that Jesus was in fact dead. Now, this is a man very acquainted with death. He knew the difference between death and life. It wasn't he appears to be dead, he seems a little sick. No, he was dead. And then finally, Joseph of Arimathea asked for his body, prepared it for burial with about 75 pounds of spices and burial shrouds. This would have been the typical Jewish burial at that time. So it confirms his power. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection commands us to proclaim. Now, this is an interesting circumstantial thing, but you don't go out and proclaim about a myth. You don't go out and proclaim about a swoon. You don't go out and proclaim about a conspiracy. But he said to the women, go and quickly tell the disciples. And then later on, we're told to go and make disciples, every single one of us. And so the worldwide spread of Christianity is a circumstantial proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that something happened back there in the first century that changed everything. I had a friend that was talking to an agnostic one time that was trying to disprove the resurrection. And he said, this is back when newspapers were actually printed on paper and people held them in their hands. And he said, do you have today's paper? And the guy said, yeah. He said, what's the date? And he said, well, it's 2009. He said, what does that mean? 2009 after what? You see, we actually record history. History, if you want to break it apart, is his story. We break it up into 2 segments, before and after. What? Something significant happened back in that day. Evangelism Explosion, I'm privileged to serve on the board, was the first Christian ministry to have a presence in every single nation on earth. This August, I'll go to one of the Eastern Bloc countries, and we'll have a Congress of Nations in which there will be over 100 nations represented that are carrying forth this same command today. And I will get to see people from Tonga to the former USSR. My prayer partner was from Azerbaijan in one of the congresses. This idea of going to proclaim and affecting lives all over the world as a result of the resurrection and a proof of the resurrection. Finally, Christ's resurrection confronts us with his presence. said in verse 7, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there. For every go in the Bible, there's a lo, I am with you. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world, and lo, I am with you always. Jesus' presence gives us power. My son is at Baylor cooperating with several other Christian ministries in promoting last weekend 72 hours of prayer. It was to really call upon God for revival. It ended in the square, the Fountain Square at Baylor, on Sunday night with over 2,000 college students praying, calling upon God, praising Him, singing praise songs, asking for revival. One of those students had been witnessing to his roommate, who was a frat boy, party boy, and the roommate was well into his cups, even in Baylor. And the young man came back from the prayer meeting. He says, "Dear Lord, please let me see some sign that my roommate is maybe interested in spiritual things. I pray whenever he gets back tonight, he'd wake me up and ask to hear about Jesus." 3 a.m., drunk, he comes back into the room, and he shakes this young man, and he says, "I know this is really, really awkward, but I've got to know about Jesus." Jesus' presence gives us power, and his presence is working even today. Real quickly, verse number five, it creates personal joy. We see the word joy throughout the New Testament. I've given you several examples of that. It creates joy, and you and I are witnesses today of the joy that Christ gives. Finally, Christ's resurrection calls for recognition. In verses 9 and 10, Mary recognized his voice. John 20, 28, Thomas recognized his scars. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, the disciples recognized him when he broke bread. I thought that was a great, great thing. And then Peter recognized him when he performed a miracle in John 21. How do we recognize him today? You know, we think of Handel's Messiah as a Christmas oratorio. Interestingly enough, it was commissioned for England. At the time that he wrote it, the Englishman had dubbed him the German nincompoop. He was bankrupt. He was considered a failure. But a group of Dublin, Irish Dublin charities offered him a lucrative commission to compose a new work for the benefit to free men from debtor's prison. It consumed him, but in 24 days, he completed that famous masterpiece. Legend says he didn't leave his house, often went without eating. At one point, a servant found him weeping as he labored over the music. Handel noted, "Whether I was in my body or out of my body as I wrote, I know not. God knows." And recounting his experience of writing the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel said, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. When he premiered Messiah in a theater rather than a church, he was heavily criticized for, quote, prostituting sacred things. But Handel knew the value of what he was doing, the benefit of which, it was written, attracted a capacity crowd and raised enough money to release 142 prisoners from debtor's prison. Is that not a great picture of the redeeming power of the gospel? 1 year after its introduction in 1742, King George was so moved by the Hallelujah Chorus that he spontaneously stood up, a tradition that remains to this day. When a nobleman congratulated Handel for, quote, entertaining the masses with the Messiah, the great musician replied, quote, "My Lord, I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." And that's the ultimate proof of the resurrection, is improved lives, transformed lives, marriages put back together, people coming out of prison being new people. We are ourselves testaments to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to do second part of this next week. Bring a friend. We'd love to have them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. It's a huge thing, this not dead business. We pray that we will live it. We will share it. We will, even at Easter time, invite someone to hear this timeless story that changes lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.